Well, good morning. While you head, grab your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 8, or your indexes if you're going to struggle to find where Daniel is. That's okay to turn and use your index for these things. And there's Bibles right about you. It's going to be up on the screen for you as well. Great to be able to sing to the Lord together. Welcome if you're visiting with us. My name's Scott. I'm the pastor of the church here. And we'd love to get to know you better. There's bits of paper in the seats in front of you. And we'd love you to let us know anything about you, any information you'd like to share, any ministry information you would like from us. And in particular, we'd love to be able to pray for you. If you're interested in connecting further in terms of serving or mission or connecting in terms of becoming into membership or some of the things to do with that or to do with baptism, then there's QR codes at the back for you to click through as well. And in particular, just again to draw your attention to the mission trip opportunity to Pittsburgh to serve alongside Reclamation Church in their Serve Week. And if you can click through there and let us know, there's going to be an interest meeting for that coming up soon. Hopefully all that's given you time to get to Daniel chapter 8. We're carrying on our series and looking today at the Prince of Princes as we consider what gospel victory looks like from Daniel's perspective or from the perspective of Daniel. So tell me if you're ready. We're going to read all of it this morning, just to keep us tracking with that. So this is what God's word has to say to us this morning. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So that's Daniel 7 that's talking about. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in my vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing in the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing in the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing about Jesus this morning, that he is majestic, he is glorious, that he is our Savior. And Father, we pray, even as we've thought this morning, and as we spend time now in his word, that he would reign in a fresh way on the throne of our hearts, that you would stir within us faith in him, that you would stir within us faithfulness to him as we spend time in your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the last few words maybe sum this up. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Say amen if you're with Daniel. Amen, okay? So it's my job this morning is to try and help. There's, even with the interpretation, there are things, there's an acknowledgement there. Even with interpretation in God's word, there are things that are beyond us, but the Lord is showing us some things which are going to be helpful to us. So we're going to think about that, and particularly to think about what it means to wait. Last week I confessed my movement towards starting to watch old man television, and I've also now started to, starting to gravitate towards what I might call old man nostalgia, which is largely thinking kids these days don't know they're born. Okay, that's largely how it goes, okay? I was reflecting on this a little bit last night when I was sat on my laptop ordering a nozzle for my garden hose, old man activity, I understand, some razor blades, and some trainers for my son. Okay, and recognizing I didn't need to go to a shop, I could do it within 5 minutes, I didn't need to plan any particular time for doing it, I could do it whenever I wanted. And I thought, kids these days don't know they're born, they can do this thing so easily. They didn't need to go to Glenn's, Hutchison's, Robertson's, or Stepik. That's a very target audience, and the people who laughed have given away their age. They are also like me in that old man stage of nostalgia. Okay, you don't have to go to a television shop to wait for what seems like hours for your parents to finally deliberate upon which giant box they're going to buy for you to sit in the corner of your living room for you to watch three channels. Okay, you don't know. You weren't there. Okay, or to go car shopping, or to do so many of these things. Furniture shopping, maybe that was the worst. Furniture shopping, would you just decide what kind of fabric you want? Can we just get out of here, please? And so many of these things seem so much easier. Or maybe you're the kind of person who's impatient traveling. You know, are we nearly there? Yeah, I'm now in the old man stage of nostalgia where I'm convinced I never ever said that. I know I probably did though, okay? The idea of waiting is hard. How we experience waiting differs from person to person. And if we're honest with one another, we should be, and if we're realistic, waiting through the worst of things is wearing. When we are in a hard season, when we're having a hard time, when we're in a period of trouble or trial, there's something wearing about that. So yes, furniture shopping's a drag. Car shopping, are we nearly there yet? There's some of those things that are a drag, but they're small things, small waiting, small impatiences in comparison to when heavier and harder things are going on in our lives. So when those heavier and harder things are going on in our lives, where are we going to look? Where are you going to look when trouble and trial comes your way? As we wake up this week, as we look at this, we can see another set of nations, other nations, India and Pakistan, starting to adding their names to the list of already great trouble spots. As we look around about the world and we see the trouble and the chaos and the mess that seems to be emerging there, and as we look at our own lives and we see the trouble and the trials, as we've spoken about the hard things that we're experiencing, where are we going to look? Where are you going to choose to look in the midst of all of that? And so last week we looked at Daniel 7, and as we did that, and as we set up this series, we said the goal of these things was to do two things. It was to stoke gospel confidence that Jesus is going to come back, that he wins, and it's going to be okay at the end. And it was also to stoke gospel urgency. Jesus is going to come back, and there's people who don't know him, who desperately need him, who are facing a lost eternity without him. And that should have, we should have an urgency about that. And the book of Daniel and books like Daniel and Revelation and these mysterious things which are hard for us to understand, which point towards the end of time, should store and stoke those things in our lives. And so Daniel 7 describes how God engages with world events, global threats, rulers and powers of the rulers and powers of the world as the Ancient of Days. Daniel 8 is going to do something slightly different. It's going to invite us to consider how we as people experience life in the waiting. In many ways, Daniel 8 is more challenging than Daniel 7 because it feels a less conclusive chapter than last week. Even in the midst of the chaos and the anarchy that we see going on, even in the midst of the trouble and the threat that we observe, we see the Ancient of Days and the coming of the Son of Man. Here, the movements of God are harder to discern and harder to detect. And isn't that often how it is in our day-to-day struggles and the troubles and the trials and the hard things that we experience? Where last week there was a final judgment and what felt like a clear conclusion, this week feels a bit more like how we will experience waiting day-to-day with questions and a need to look closely to find hope and to see the fingerprints of God's faithfulness upon our life. We'll experience, and if we're honest again, we should be. Sometimes we might wonder where God is in all of this, and all that is going on, and in all that is going on around us, or is happening to us. We might echo Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long? I love that God's word is realistic about these things. The psalmist, God's word, the people in God's word, the people who God inspired to write his word, ask the same questions that we are prone to ask. How long? And isn't how Psalm 13, 1 and 2 expresses what's going on in their life? Isn't that just how waiting in the midst of trouble and trial is experienced in our hearts and expressed with our lips? How long, God? Have you forgotten me, God? Why aren't you paying attention to my situation, God? I'm sick of feeling like this and going through this, God. Why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting them win, God? Likewise, we may look at Daniel 8 and get hints of Psalm 79, verses 1 to 5. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? If we spend time thinking about waiting and as we spend time looking at it in God's word, what we see is waiting is an opportunity to grow in trust, to grow in trusting. Waiting is a means that God uses to grow us in wisdom and in humility and in trust in him. And the old Puritan writer Thomas Boston said this: when you murmur and repine under cross and afflictive dispensations, so when bad things are happening to you, that's what that means, okay, just to translate. This is presuming to instruct God how to deal with you and to reprove him as if he were in the wrong. Yes, there is a kind of implicit blasphemy in it, as if you had more wisdom and justice to dispose of your lot and to carve out your own portion in the world. This is upon the matter, the language of such a disposition. Had I been on God's counsel, if God had asked my advice, I had ordered this matter better. Things had not been with me as now they are. Presume not to correct the wisdom of God, seeing he has decreed all things most wisely and judiciously. Isn't that how we often are in waiting? If God was just to ask my advice, things would work out so much better. Really? Do you know the end from the beginning like the Ancient of Days does? So we're invited to sit with Daniel in a world that seems out of control and to trust God in things we don't understand, to help us work through both the text and to see how it helps us process the things that are going on in the world and in our lives. We're going to ask three common questions that we ask. And the first is this: how many? How many? How many enemies? How many things? How many troubles? So Daniel is given this vision by God and it tells us it's 2 years after what we looked at last week in Daniel chapter 7. And I think it's fair to say it's a lot. Turn to your neighbor and say it's a lot. It's a lot. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot in Daniel. There's a lot in Daniel 7. There's a lot in Daniel chapter 8. He certainly found it anxious and alarming. And again, we see the impact it has on him at the end in verse 27, where he says, He was overcome and he lay sick. These are not small things. They are weighty things that have been impressed upon him. So the how many is how many enemies? How many things are going to come up against us? So the how many question is how many enemies? How many things are going to come up against us? How many things are going to set themselves up against the Lord? How many trials and troubles are still to come? And so last week, and this follows on from this, last week we saw the four beasts and the little horn and their kingdom, their kings and the worldly powers that they represented. This week we have a ram, a goat, and their horns. How many? Well, the impression is one thing after another, one thing after another, one rotten and ruinous ruler after another. And before I was into ministry, before I went into youth work, which I was in before ministry, I wanted to be a history teacher. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted the jacket with the patches and the elbows. That's what I wanted. Okay, life goals. That was what I wanted. And part of me, I still love digging into history. I still love, like, I love the study of history. I love observing things from history. I love what that has to teach us. And so this morning I get to be a little bit of a history teacher. I think that Daniel 8 affords me my hashtag life goal privilege today, okay? I get to do this. What we have here in Daniel 8 is a vision that represents a fairly seismic and significant period of history. It starts off with a ram standing in the bank of a canal. That's what Daniel sees first of all. And it had two horns. And what that's describing is the Persians and the Medes and this joint empire they had, the Medo-Persian Empire, or beast number two from chapter 7, if we want to draw the link back to that. And it says, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So this, I don't know if you, maybe some of the youth will be familiar with a guy called Trap Man. Have you seen this guy? Trap Man, have you seen him? He's basically a guy who basically physically trains only half of his body, okay? And so what he does is he basically does a workout in one side, but not in the other, okay? So this side is basically, like, muscly, and this side is not muscly, okay? That's kind of what he does. So that's the kind of picture that we're given here. The Medo-Persian Empire was not like Trap Man, but that's the kind of picture, okay? The one side, the Persian side, was the side that had worked out. It was a dominant side. We can look at Daniel 7, verse 5, with the bear that was raised up on one side. And so we have this picture of this dominant new kingdom. I saw the ram charging. Well, this is what it did. I saw the ram charging westwards and northwards and southwards. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, this isn't a short episode. This took place over some 200 years. And there's a couple of things to note. The beast language seems to be adopted towards all kingdoms, but there were obviously some very prominent beasts, the ram and the goat, the animals that we thought of from last week and their horns. And the second thing is to acknowledge no one could rescue. There was no rescue from these kingdoms. No one could rescue God's people. No one could rescue Israel. Nobody could. There was no rescue. There's a hopelessness about this. And there's a picture there for us of what it looks like to have no hope of rescue, no hope without Jesus. There's a picture there of the kind of enemies that come against us, of sin and death and hell, and what it looks like, the hopelessness that there is if we don't put our trust in him, if he doesn't sit on the throne of our hearts. No one could rescue them. And that would be true for you until Jesus came. And it would be true of me until Jesus changed things for me. And so we have this picture of this beast that no one could rescue them from. And the word great is going to be repeated and repeated and repeated. It was last week in chapter 7, and here it is. And it's repeated in such a way that reflects an arrogance, an untouchableness, an indestructibleness, a sense of that. And so what we have is 2 centuries of brutal, arrogant, seemingly untouchable rule until, as I was considering, behold, I tried to take it all in, and look what happened. Look what happens next. A male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So there's a sweeping and significant entrance. And so as we're following the line of history and reflecting the significant level of accuracy with which these events played out, along comes Alexander the Great, the king of Greece. See, Alexander the Great is the conspicuous horn in what has been described here. 200 years of Persian Empire then squashed into dirt. Comes along like a goat and goes full headbutt mode in the Persians. That's what he does. Or if you prefer, we have the ram ramming the goat, okay? The ram had no power to stand before him. Sorry, the goat ramming the ram. Let's get to the right way around. The ram had no power to stand before him. No mercy. The ram is cast down and trampled. No one could rescue the ram from the power of the goat. Again, just a reminder that even the most powerful kings, even the most enduring kingdoms, will reach their end point, will reach their sell-by date. Then the goat, Alexander the Great, became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. He died. Was he poisoned? Was he not? We're not entirely sure. And instead of it, there came up 4 conspicuous horns towards the 4 winds of heaven. So even this double century kingdom defeating king, Alexander, isn't secure. He even though he was exceedingly great, and even while he was still strong, he was broken. Again, there's a reminder that even the most destructive rulers can't defy death. And so what happens is the rule of the Greek kingdom passes to the 4 generals who command the Greek kingdom. The kingdom that once belonged to the marauding goat passed to guys like Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. And so back to the question of how many. The point is, it doesn't matter. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. All kingdoms will see a day, encounter a power against which they cannot stand, from which there is no rescue, and that will leave them broken. So here's the reminder for us: if your hope is in world peace, if your hope is in some political system or success, if your security is in global stability, then history and the heart of the people who lie behind history should quickly remind us of how empty that hope is. Think of how many kingdoms broke against the Persian, and then think about how easily the Persians broke against the Greeks, and then consider how quickly the Greeks were undone by the things that catches up with them all, by the thing that catches up with us all of death. Or think about Daniel getting a vision some 50 years into his time in Babylon, and still some 20 years away from Israel's release from exile and return to Jerusalem. There's a reminder here for all of us that the things of the here and now, the things of kingdoms and power of this world, geographic location, political positioning, none of those things are a magic wand that means real peace. So when you look at what's going on in the world around about you, and when you look at what's going on in your world, there's only one place to look to peace. It's the one who stands over all of those things. See, the pressure point of the how many question is our desire, is your desire and my desire, our everyday desire for stability and for a settled situation. There's a reminder here of the danger of expecting heaven and perfection. There's a danger, the danger of expecting heaven and the perfection that's held there for us now, when it is only ever promised later. The peace that God promises us today is not one of a straightforward here and now, because of being, but rather of being strengthened in our hearts by all the ways He continues to prove Himself faithful and continues to prove Himself present with us, even when the world around us feels like it's falling apart. That's where peace is. Peace is not looking to politics or powers. It's looking to the One who's proven His promises time and time again. He offers you a peace that passes understanding precisely because it flies in the face of a world that feels completely overwhelming. And so, the question, how many, is asked by any one of us who feels as if we have this shadow towering over us, one thing after another, on top of another. And this is giving us someone to see, and it's giving us something to trust, it's giving us God to see, and it's giving us promises, His promises to trust. How many? It doesn't matter, God is more powerful. How long? Okay, so how many? Okay, we've got that. But how long? How long are we going to have to put? How long are we going to have to put up with the how many for? That's what we want to know. Well, again, God's word is honest with us. It doesn't stop there. There's this fragmentation that goes on in the Greek kingdom across the four guys who are less impactful, less powerful, less impressive than Alexander the Great was. And it's easy to think that maybe the fragmentation will settle things and make them better. On the contrary, it actually gets worse. Because out of them, it says next, do you see, let's look down into the text with us here. Out of them comes a little horn. Verse 9, out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. What Daniel is being shown here again is that Israel, even after they return to Jerusalem, that Israel is going to be under threat again. That's what the glorious land is describing. So there's an encouragement. Hey, Daniel, Israel are going to make it home. And there's a reality. The location isn't going to change or reduce the nature of the challenges and the crises that they're going to face. And the threat this time is going to come from this little horn that grows out, this little ruler, this further ruler that grows out of the four rulers of the divided Greek kingdom. So I can put my history teacher jacket back on. So this is widely regarded to be a fit for a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? Which I'm glad I was able to say aloud once. I'm probably not going to repeat the attempt again. He was the king of the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 164 BC. And what's described here is what happened with him. He grew on all directions, including to Palestine, and set upon attacking Israel, and in particular, attacking the religious convictions and activities, which is what is described here. This transgressing against the prince of the host, this trying to take on the prince of princes, right? Taking away the regular burnt offering in verse 11, and in the second half of verse 11, the place of the sanctuary being overthrown, removing and banning the regular burnt offering, throwing truth to the ground, banning God's word from being present. Those kind of things. And those are the sort of things that he did when he took over. He martyred religious leaders. He abolished religious festivals. He banned sacrifices. He set up guards at the temple and desecrated the temple. He said, you're not allowed to worship God. He took the loyalty and offerings and said they had to belong to him instead. The vision that Daniel is given, the manner in which Antiochus acted, the picture that is painting for us is designed to highlight what opposition to God in future days might look like for us. It's not hard for us to imagine some of these things being the case for us, where we're not allowed to speak out about truth, where there's an abolition of religious festivals and a removal of them from the calendar, where worship of God is banned and prohibited. And the question is, how will we, how will you, how will I live for the Lord when truth has been trampled to the ground? How will you and I remain faithful when such a ruler is acting how they want and appearing to prosper in ways that seem fair and making it so very hard for us to follow Jesus? Will we continue to trust God when it feels like truth is being crushed by crisis or by conflict or by opposition? It shouldn't surprise. God is putting these things in his word, so it doesn't surprise us. And Jesus said similar. If you want to check this out later on, it's not going to be up on the screen because it was a later edition, but John chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 4 says this: I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Verse 4 says, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. There's a forewarning piece, there's a getting ready piece for this in us. When will the Lord find us faithful, even in the face of the furnace? Then Daniel says, I heard someone asking a question. And it's the exact question we would all ask in this situation or scenario. For how long? Verse 13. Look at the text with me, would you? Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is a vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to go on for, Lord? It echoes the cries of the psalmist, particularly particularly in Psalm 79 that we read at the beginning of our time in God's Word together here this morning. How long? How long will the desolation, how long will the desecration, how long will the destruction continue? How long will rulers defy your name and do damage to your people? How long? Well, the answer that is given is longer. Longer. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, there's lots of discussion and debate about what the 2,300 represents. We might pick up on that as we go through. But at very least, it is a long time. And certainly a lot more than is comfortable for people who are experiencing it and enduring it. How long? Longer than you might hope. It's going to be a wait. But remember what we said at the beginning. Waiting is an opportunity to grow in trusting. Waiting is a means God uses to grow, a means that God is going to use you to grow you in wisdom and in humility. 2,300 is revealing that it's going to be long. And it's also inviting trust towards God that it's also going to be limited. There's a definite length to this that the Lord knows and has made plans for in his sovereignty. So in the waiting, don't forget chapter 7, the Ancient of Days seated on his throne and the Son of Man coming to reign in glory over a kingdom that, unlike that of the ram and the goat, cannot be destroyed. The fingerprints of God's faithfulness are here. The return to the glorious land in verse 9, the restoration of the sanctuary and the temple in verse 14. I find this helpful from Charles Spurgeon. If the Lord Jehovah makes his wait, let us do so with our whole hearts. For blessed are all they that wait for him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith. It exercises patience. It trains submission and endears the blessing when it comes. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people. So how many? How long? Last question. How far? As with chapter 7, So as with Daniel 7, as with chapter 7, Daniel is going to is looking around for someone to explain all this to him. How far is this going to go? There's still this sense of creeping dread that seems to be draining Daniel as he receives the visions. And so he's looking for somebody to explain it. And so he says, I heard someone having the appearance of a man shouting, Gabriel! Gabriel! Can you help this guy help understand what's been shown him here? Make this man understand the vision. And it says, when Gabriel came near, I fell face down in awe. There's this warrior angel coming. And I think we have this picture of angels, which is basically, it's the kind of Valentine's card picture of the chubby cherub on an angel plucking a harp. Okay, that's not the picture we have in God's word of the angels, okay? It's like this. It's strong and powerful and, oh my goodness, you're scary. Okay, that's the kind of picture of that God's word gives us of angels. This warrior angel comes. And he says he fell down because I was frightened. And I wonder how this played out when he was telling his friends. I wonder how he reported this back. I think we get a little bit of a hint of it here. Then Gabriel spoke and I fell asleep. And his friends say, yeah, you didn't fall asleep. You fainted, didn't you? Okay, I fainted. Okay? I fainted. Okay, I admit it. Okay? Gabriel spoke and I fainted. But he was super kind to me. He got me up on my feet. Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. He said, this is a future thing. This is going to come. This is something that's coming down. This is coming for the time of the end. This is going to, there are things here that are going to be, there are the full expanse of human history. The things that we're looking at in this narrow time frame are going to, there are things that are foreshadowing, things that are going to happen in the future. So he told me the vision is for the time of the end. That's what he said when he spoke. So this is going to be a future thing that suggests that some of the things we see occurred in history, but are also foreshadowing things that will take place at the end of all this in the future, even from here. And again, Gabriel says in verse 19, and this is making known to Daniel what shall be the latter end of the indignation, the appointed time of the end, the time where God's patience will come to a close with the world that he created. That day is coming. And the important question we're going to have to ask is, do we have the rescue of Jesus in our hearts? Do we have him seated on the throne of our hearts on that day? Daniel told, behold, I will make known to you what shall be the latter of the end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. The ram with two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece. This is telling us what we've already looked at, but just by way of review and revision in case there's an exam on it at the end. The goat is the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. That horn is broken, four kings arise, but not with the first king's power. Those kingdoms are going to peter out, they're going to reach their sell-by date, and a new king is going to come to power and prominence. At the latter end of their kingdom, when transgressors have reached the limit, this king of bold countenance who understands riddles shall arise. And so Daniel, this guy is going to be a fresh threat to Israel, he's told. And for someone living in exile and having experienced the indoctrination of a godless culture, as we saw when we looked at Daniel 1-6, when he'd experienced personal attack for his faithfulness to God and massive pressure to worship idols, even in comparison to that, even in comparison to the lion's den and the fiery furnace, Antiochus was something different. Not aiming for mere indoctrination, but aiming for termination and eradication of the worship of God. Look what Gabriel says next. His power shall be great, but limited. Do you see it? His power shall be great, but limited. The power is not his own. even this seemingly most perilous and powerful ruler has no ultimate and eternal power. The power that he has is not by his own power. We referenced this when we were working through Proverbs, but Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The Lord's sovereignty over all of this is clear. Yes, he shall cause destruction. Yes, he shall find success. Yes, Antiochus shall cause destruction. Yes, there will be kingdoms who kings at the end who will cause destruction and find success and destroy even mighty men and people who are seeking to follow God. Yes, he will be a man of cunning and deceit, and in his own mind he shall become great. And yes, without warning, he's going to destroy many, and he will even rise up against the Prince of Princes. But that's going to be his mistake. That's going to be his mistake. The Lord is going to prove that he is the Prince of Princes. And that will be the end of the matter. God is telling us something important about himself here as he describes himself as the Prince of Princes. He is the ruler above all rulers. He is the king above all kings. He's telling us that no ruler can triumph against him. No ruler can overpower him. No ruler or king can outmaneuver him. No kingdom can ever defeat him. So when this king that's so full of himself that he imagines he can come up against God makes his move, we find four simple words. He shall be broken. He shall be broken. That's the end result of all of this. That's what verse 25 says. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes. And he shall be broken. But next it says, by no human hand. Who's going to break him? Not human. The Lord will take it in hand. The Lord has it all in hand. So when this king is broken, it is in stark contrast to so much of what we see earlier on. It's a profoundly and powerful, simple and straightforward picture that we're given there. If you think about the rest of the visions and the rest of the kingdoms and how they conduct themselves and how they behave. Full of detail and full of drama, the striving rule of the ram and the goat running here and there, headbutting and causing havoc and harm. But when they run up against the simple authority and sovereignty of God, they are broken. No drama, no fuss. Simple, simple sovereignty. The fingerprints of God's faithfulness are there for us when we look for them, even in the most fearsome and frightening times. Your trial and troubles won't triumph. Your worries and wreckage won't win. Beginning, we read the how long verses at the beginning of Psalm 13. Listen to how Psalm 13 finishes, verses 3 to 6. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Waiting is an opportunity to grow in trusting. Waiting is a means that God is going to use to grow us in wisdom and humility. God is going to use it to show us his steadfast love. He's going to use it to show us salvation. He's going to use it to show his sovereign rule over all things. So even in times of burden and brokenness, we're going to find the Lord ready to deal bountifully with us out of his faithfulness. Remember what Jesus said? When you look at the world around you, when it feels like it's falling apart, when it's descending into mess and chaos, remember that Jesus told us that these things have been given to us in his word to keep you from falling away. I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. There is nothing surprising to the sovereignty of God. There is nothing that can threaten the triumph of God. So even in the waiting, there's an invitation for you to grow in trusting the living God. Let me pray. Father, there are mysterious things all over the place here, mysterious things in the wide scope of history and all that has happened and all that will happen, but also mystery about the things that are going on in our lives that maybe we don't understand. And so, Father, we pray that in all of those things, whether the larger global or the personal heart level, that you would grow us in trusting you, that you would help us in the waiting to look to you, that you would be reminding us of who you are, your promises and your faithfulness. And that you would keep us from falling away. Father, we're thankful to you for your glory and grace. We're thankful to you for the rescue of your Son. We're thankful to you for the hope and the help that lies there for us in him. Help us to look to you for all that we need, even in the waiting, even in the wreckage, even when things are hard. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.